We thank you, God, that we can open your word and learn from you, and just ask that today will be another one of those days that we can get to know not just more details about you, God, but to know you better, to know you more. So grateful for the example of all the different prophets, and especially of Habakkuk today. Amen. We are going through the minor prophets. There's 12 small, that's why they're called minor prophets. They're just shorter books. They're grouped in the Hebrew Bible on one scroll, so they're called the 12, and that's kind of what we're working through right now. We're up to Habakkuk, probably in the Hebrew would be more guttural, Habakkuk, something like that, you know, a lot of that. But anyway, 1437 would be the page number in your pew Bibles, page 1437. Just three short chapters. Habakkuk's a little bit different than most of the other prophets. A lot of the prophets are kind of preaching at the people. They're talking about the people of Israel or the people of Judah or maybe Edom, one of the other outlying nations, and they're explaining to them why they're being evil and they need to stop and change and be more godly. This one is a conversation between Habakkuk and God, and for that reason, it's kind of dear to my heart. It's one of my favorites as far as there's a couple of people I like in the Bible that set as an example how we can approach God in ways that a lot of people in the world would say, no, you can't talk to God that way. Habakkuk questions God. Habakkuk shares his doubts. Habakkuk basically says, God, I've got your resume and you're not doing your job as well as you should be doing, and I'd like you to fix it. Okay, how many of us kind of have a job description for God, and sometimes he fails us? You know, you've got friends that you want them to be healed, and you want them to be healed now, and it's like, God, I know you can do this. Why aren't you doing it? Or preventing evil, even. You know, there's a lot of things that people kind of want to blame God for. Habakkuk was looking around the country where he lived in Judah, and he was recognizing that people that were supposed to be godly, the leaders in the church, the ones that were supposed to be doing the right things, the government leaders, they weren't demonstrating justice. They were being evil and they were being wicked and greedy and rude to each other. And he was asking God, why do you look at this? Why do you allow this to continue? Why don't you stop it, God? And he and God have a little conversation. But by the end, it's very clear that Habakkuk isn't doing this in a mean, blaming way, but he's doing it in a real, true, doubt, questioning way. And I think we can approach God with doubt. I love when you read through the Psalms, King David had a lot of times where he would just go to God and say, you know, these people that have been treating me poorly, I'd like you to kill them. I mean, and he would just flat out say, you know, I want that their wives to be widows. I want their children to be orphans. You know, God, can you deal with these people? But then usually by the end of the psalm, he would be saying something about, but not really my will, but yours be done, Lord. And so we can tell God all of our thoughts and our concerns and our ideas, but then recognizing that God's still sovereign. He's still the one on the throne. We're not on the throne, and he's the one that decides how things are going to work out. I like that this is in Scripture. I like that we can approach God with whatever concerns we have. The key is to just keep on going to God. And just as a reminder, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture, and this would include all of the 12 here, all of these minor prophets, it's God-breathed. It's inspired by God, and it's useful. It's useful for teaching and for correcting and for rebuking and training in righteousness, and it's going to prepare us so that we can do God's work. And being able to know God and approach God and commune with God is an important part of doing God's work. So I like that that's there. Habakkuk 1:1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. That's about how much we know about Habakkuk. It's not up there. No, okay. That says first, second, or it says 2 Timothy 3:16. There's nothing else. That's it. Yeah. the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. And there's a lot of conjecture about who Habakkuk is and what time period he was living in and everything, but it is clear from the text that it was before the Babylonian overthrow of Judah. And so probably somewhere in the 600s or maybe 500s, 586, 612, somewhere in that range is where he was. Prior to this, just a few years, there was a young king that had found the law and had repented and turned the hearts of Judah, the hearts of Israelites to God again. King Josiah, a young man that the priest was going through some old closets, and he found this copy of the law and started reading it and was really convicted. And so he started turning the land back towards the Lord. But it didn't take but about 20 or 30 years after he died. His son was a terrible king, and his son didn't lead the nation properly. And this would be the era that Habakkuk is most likely preaching and teaching in. He starts out, it's like a lament. A lot of the Psalms are similar to this. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? You ever felt like you're trying to talk to God and he's just not hearing you? I mean, I think I know he's hearing me, but it's like, okay, Lord, I've asked this same thing 30, 50, 100 times. I'm feeling like I'm not getting anywhere, and what's happening? And you know, do you have a different thing you're trying to teach me by this, in my mind, a long waiting period? You know, God's very patient. I'm glad he's patient with us. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? There's a lot of violence in the land. People were being really mean to each other. And Habakkuk's looking at this, and he's thinking, okay, Lord, I keep asking you. This is obviously not the first time he's brought this up to the Lord. How long? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And I think sometimes we see that in the courts, even in America, where people bringing things to the courts and justice isn't happening. We're a land of laws and we're a land of contracts, but not necessarily justice. And it seems like might makes right. If somebody's got enough wealth, they can probably buy a better attorney and get off, or manipulate laws so that it serves them and their companies. And we can see a lot of this going on. And you can kind of ask the Lord, why is this happening? The Lord's answer happens here in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. So he's about to tell them, and he's saying, and you're probably not going to believe me here. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. All they care about is themselves. They're out there. They're wiping out nations. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. It's interesting. Now, Habakkuk was complaining about the violence he's seeing in his own land. And God's saying, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, and they're going to come in and be even worse and more violent to deal with this violence you want dealt with. Their hordes advance like desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. So they build these ramparts up and then just walk into these big cities. Some of the cities back then would have had walls that were 40, 50 feet wide and 60 feet tall, and they'd have chariot races on top of them. I mean, they were so proud of their special walls that were going to keep their cities safe. And these Babylonians just figured, yeah, we'll just pile a bunch of dirt up along there and then we can walk right in. Don't need a door. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. All they worship was themselves and their own strength. I think there's a danger anytime an individual or a nation starts getting strong and being successful, they start feeling like, I did this. You've seen it with football teams, basketball teams, whatever, you know, athletes that get to that point where they just think that they're so great. Well, it doesn't take but one bad hit and they, you know, lose a leg or sometimes a life. We're all in a pretty precarious situation where every breath, if we don't recognize it's coming from God, we're not giving Him, ascribing to Him the glory due His name. And they're just going to sweep in here thinking that they are their own God. Their strength is their God. They worship their strength. Everybody that they've been able to devour, they think, you look at us, we're so great, we're successful. After Habakkuk hears this, he's thinking, maybe I didn't want to hear that. I don't like that answer, Lord. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. Or another translation, you're not going to let us die. We won't die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Okay, so he's heard God's response. And he's saying, Lord, aren't you holy? You've ordained these people to be your tool to punish the ones I first was complaining about. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. How can you let these terrible people come in and punish ones that I thought were terrible until I compared them to these others? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his nets. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. So it's the fisherman out there and he's just taking whatever he wants. And you know, how many of us, when we catch a fish, we start thinking about how special and wonderful this fish is, and we want to apologize for it, for taking it by a hook and pulling it up? No, it's like it's just a fish. So the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were treating all of the people that they were out there conquering just like they were a bunch of sea creatures, like they were nothing. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? How long are you going to let them keep going, God? And then Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Oh, Lord, bless these guys again as they tripled down right now on calls. Just give them enough people to cover whatever's happening. Yeah. The Lord answered Habakkuk again. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So God's answer is that things are going to be made right. Just be patient, wait for the right time, and it's going to work out. I think for a lot of us, for me and for others, that it's a difficult thing to keep waiting on the Lord when we think, okay, God, it's so simple. We know exactly what you need to do. I've explained it to you. And yet it doesn't happen immediately. And so we're waiting on the Lord to complete his work, to do what he says he's going to do. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And then this little section here that's kind of a parenthetical statement, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, or the righteous will live by faith. It's a very famous saying, not necessarily because it's in Habakkuk here, but because it's quoted three different times in the New Testament. And it really was the basis for the Martin Luther and all of the others that saw how the church had kind of fallen away from God and wanted to reform. So the Reformation that took place hundreds of years ago was based on this concept of the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. The church had, at that time, had gotten to the point where righteousness in the church's eyes was do what we tell you, and we'll give you a list of rules, and let's make sure that everything just has to be done just right. Yeah, that'll get you to heaven if you check off all the right boxes. And the Reformation was like, no, that's not what gets you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is righteousness. And the only way you can have righteousness is through faith in God. And if you truly have faith, you're going to live a faithful life. So this concept of the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, the only reason you're going to be faithful is because you have faith. You trust that God is going to work it all out. So he's talking about the enemy here. The enemy's all puffed up. The enemy thinks he can do it in his own strength. The righteous person recognizes they got to have trust and faith in God. Now, sometimes people look at faith and they think it's kind of a mysterious thing, almost magical. You know, you kind of have to believe in this thing that you can't see, and you know, maybe things will work out. And so that's faith to a lot of people, is like wishful thinking. And yet faith is probably a lot more based on logical facts. If you sat on a pew today, every one of you came in and you sat down on one of these benches, right? How many of you before you sat down were worried about if you're going to hold you or not? It's held you before, so you have faith that it's going to hold you again. It just keeps on working the way it's supposed to work. Now, if you walked in and you saw a leg of one of the benches kind of wobbling, or when you started to sit, the whole thing started shifting back and forth, your faith in that bench would maybe wane a little bit. And you know, there are times where places where we try to sit don't work. My mom sat on a chair when she went to an auction with us one time, and that chair just collapsed under her. And that can be very embarrassing, but it also could be very dangerous if you're putting faith in the wrong object, faith in the wrong things. But putting faith in something that's trustworthy, that's faithful, it is not a leap of just flying off a cliff somewhere. It's really, you're trusting something that you know is going to work, something that has worked again and again and again. My faith in God is based on the number of times that God has come through and covered me and been there for me and helped me and worked with me and cared for me. My faith is based on the generations that my parents and grandparents, and my faith is based on scripture. My faith is based on what we can see and know. And so faith is based more on knowledge and understanding than it is on just kind of blindly hoping that something's going to work out. A faithful person is faithful to God because he knows God's faithful to him. Faithful person is going to continue to walk in righteousness because that relationship with God demonstrates that it's worth something, just being with him and knowing that he will deal with things. When someone's wronged you, the human response is you want to get them back. And then God says, no, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In fact, God's going to do a much better job of deciphering who needs judgment and who doesn't. And when God looks at me, he could say, you deserve to be judged. And yet, God looked at me and he says, I forgive you. And I declare you righteous. You can put on those robes of righteousness that my son Jesus earned for you. And so, I have faith that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is what I can lean on and know that gets me into heaven. It's not my righteousness, it's his. And so, because of that, though, I want to be faithful. I want to follow him fully and completely. That's just that little parenthetical statement thrown in there. The rest of it jumps back to the part about the enemy, the puffed up enemy, that his desires are not upright. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin." Now, in the short term, crime really does pay, doesn't it? You know, people say crime doesn't pay, but it's like you probably could look at some criminal elements and realize that in the short term, in this life, it's paid very well for a lot of people. But if that's what you've built your house on, you're going to come to ruin. There will be a reckoning. There's going to be a time where everything's made right. "You've plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." I love scripture talks oftentimes about inanimate objects being witnesses against sin. So, you know, the sky, the mountains, the sea will witness against. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies." Those people that use their neighbors, they manipulate them. They do everything for their own personal pleasures and gains. "You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you." You know, God mentions that a number of places. He mentioned it in Jonah. He cares about the animals in a community. He cares about not just the people, but the animals as well. How do you treat your animals? How do you treat your neighbors? All of that is something God's watching and aware of and caring about. "For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." That contrast between those that are trusting in themselves, it talked about earlier, or trusting in idols, trusting in man-made things, trusting in stuff that can't give back to us, rather than trusting in God. The faithfulness really needs to be in the Lord. Now this final chapter, chapter 3 in Habakkuk, is a prayer, it says, but it's also a song. The first verse, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. That's a musical term. It was a type of song that they would sing. And then the very last phrase at the end of the chapter, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. So this is something that Habakkuk sang and worked out. And it's got some very beautiful parts in it that as he's singing, you can tell his heart for the Lord is soft, and even though he's not necessarily pleased with how God's going to judge the people, and the method that God's going to use is using the Babylonians to judge the wicked people in Judah, That might not have been Habakkuk's first choice. I think a lot of times we'd like to think God could work out things differently according to our plans. But this is the way that it's going to be working. And Habakkuk recognizes that. He recognizes God as sovereign, and he sings this beautiful song to him. Starts out, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And I think he's talking here about, as he goes through this, there's references that would point towards the plagues of Egypt, where God came and used those plagues as a way to get his people out of slavery. It points to the flooding that took place when all of the earth was wicked and needed to be judged, and yet God demonstrated some mercy by saving a remnant, by saving Noah and his family. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. I've heard of your fame. How many of us would love to see God's awesome work in a more tangible way right in front of us right now? I mean, one example, I'd love to see George just stand up and have 100% use of both sides of his body again. For your friend Doug to be able to just have immediate healing instead of having to go through the process of recuperating and all of that. I mean, it's something that I know God's very capable of, and yet he doesn't always do things that way. I've seen healings where it's been immediate, and we certainly read about it a lot in Scripture, where Jesus would, touch the blind man's eyes and he could see. He would heal the lame, say, just get up and take your bed up and walk. And, there's these things that I've heard about God's deeds. Wouldn't it be nice to see them in our own day? And that's Habakkuk's heart is, Lord, I trust you. I know this is all true. Boy, wouldn't it be great to see it again? Wouldn't it be nice to see it in my day and in this time right now? Then he goes through a little history as he's singing along. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays or horns flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So it's like he's recognizing God's going to send this nation. There's going to be an invading nation that comes. In fact, the Babylonians took a lot of the Israelites into captivity, the people from Judah into captivity, and yet they had an end also. There was a time where God was using them as his tool, his implement, but there was also justice, and God came back and judged the nations that had not been upright and honorable. And in this next section here, this last section, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Their whole economy was based around agriculture. It was food, it was animals, that, you know, things that they would grow, animals and herds and flocks. And that's what they relied on for their sustenance. And here Habakkuk is saying, even if we lose all these things that we trust in and rely in, all of these things that we really need, that we know come from you, even if all of that is gone, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And he's recognizing that, yeah, there's going to come judgment. A lot of these things that we think are deserving are going to be gone. And if everything's gone, if we lose it all, we've still got you, God. Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. As opposed to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that thought that their strength was their strength, that was their God. He's saying, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The only way that we can successfully navigate life is by being with God and following him with our whole heart, with our whole mind, our soul, our purpose. Being faithful, trusting him and being people of faith. Thank you, Jesus, that your word is so clear. We'd ask that we can approach you as honestly and openly as Habakkuk did, but also with as much trust and knowledge that you are the sovereign one. You are the holy one. You are my God, my Savior. Thank you so much. Amen.